will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, and beginning to read in verse 19, Genesis chapter 2. We want to consider tonight the obligation of marriage. So, verse 18, I should say, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, read through verse 25. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. What a great subject passage this is. So, the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, it was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading again of His Word. Now, you know, we have been considering together the obligations of creation. We have said that there are three of them, and these three obligations, we may, if you like, refer to them as ordinances or certainly as commands of God. So we need to see what they are. We have already considered the obligation of work, and we have considered the obligation of worship. And now tonight, Lord willing, we want to consider the obligation of marriage. I don't know if there's any other more significant obligation, except for worship, that is laid upon man, laid upon us, that is so precious and so beautiful than this whole subject, this whole topic of marriage. A lot has been said about marriage. A lot has been written about marriage. A lot of it is perhaps not of as much value as it ought to be. I think the greatest service that we render to ourselves as Christians is to simply do what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less, especially in this great subject that we're talking about. For instance, we have seen when we talk about work, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 and Genesis 15, that work was laid upon Adam. He was to labor in the garden. He was to tend it. He was to keep it. He was to care for it. And then worship, of course, from the opening verses of Genesis chapter 2, that on the seventh day God rested from all the work that He had done. And as a result of that, we derive this rest, this worship that we engage in because God Himself demands that this day be set aside for Himself and for the worship of God. These are very significant obligations. These are pre-fall obligations. Man has not sinned. Adam has not sinned. So these obligations bind him and hold him fast, if you like, to what God has called him to be and to be like. And so certainly working and worshiping God and getting married are all part of what the Lord has laid upon us. I want to remind you, first of all, that work and worship and marriage are set within the context of creation. We're talking Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We're not talking Genesis 3, though in Genesis 3, it is quite clear that the obligations of work and worship and marriage continue. It's very important to understand that. But they are established and they are grounded in the opening two chapters of this book of Genesis. And therefore, because they are there before Adam sinned, we call them pre-fall obligations or pre-fall ordinances. There's a great comparison, isn't there, between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. Genesis 1 and 2 is beautiful. There's no problems. It's remarkable that the dignity and the beauty of Genesis 1 and 2 shine forth, are boldly declared. But the moment you go to Genesis chapter 3, everything becomes dark and sin has entered the world. And that which was beautiful, that which was glorious, now is no longer so. That which was once filled with praise and wonder and adoration now is degraded and sin has entered in. So this great change from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis chapter 3. Everything that has happened in the world since Genesis chapter 3 is because of what Adam did. He sinned against God, and all of humanity from that time on have been affected by it. And that means your work and your worship and your marriage are affected by the fall of man, by the sin of man. And Genesis chapter 3 certainly ends not on a high note, if I can put it like that, but on God bringing judgment upon the serpent, upon Adam, and upon Eve because of their sinfulness. And so sorrow and sadness and grief are found in Genesis chapter 3. But there's just one verse, isn't there? Genesis 3:15, where you have a little bit of light and a little bit of hope, the promised seed of the woman. We speak in Genesis chapter 3 not just of the fall of Adam or the fall of man, but theologically we talk about the ruin of Adam. Then that is important, because when you talk about your work and your worship and your marriage, it's set within the context of ruin. And that what God is going to do for people in saving them is to transcend that ruin and bring them out of it and enable them in their work, in their worship, in their marriage to be what God intended for them to be. Adam brought death upon himself, and he brought death upon all of his descendants. And Genesis chapter 3, from this moment onwards, will offer or show to us that the necessity exists for spiritual recovery, the recovery of ruined man, of fallen humanity. And that recovery, as we know, will be by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Or to put it another way, that recovery will be by another man, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, here, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we don't have that. We haven't got there yet. We haven't experienced Genesis chapter 3. What we know is that in the space of 6 days, God created all things. Every single thing that he made, he did in those 6 days. We take those 6 days to be literal 6 days. There's no reason not to. In fact, I don't see any reason not to take those 6 days as literal 6 days. And I say that because the text is so clear. You'll notice, for example, there was evening and there was morning. And you see that phrase, it occurs 6 times, right? Verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, 23, and 31. And every time that phrase occurs, there's the little addition. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. And all it goes all the way up to there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And those numerals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, attended or connected to there was evening and there was morning, are very, very significant. The Hebrew word for day is the word yom. It's a standard word. It's the usual word that is used for a 24-hour day. And we talk about evening and morning, and we understand evening and morning to be a 24-hour period. And so in days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6, where you have some significant differences, days 1 through 3, the form of creation, days 4, 5, and 6, the filling out, the fleshing of that creation, all contained within that same framework, there was evening and there was morning, whatever day, day 1, day 2, through day 6. That is very, very important. So we take the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 as literal 6 days. And what's beautiful about those 6 days is that after every day, when God considers what he has done, it is good. It is good. It is good. It's only when you get to day 6 that when he considers all and he considers man that he has made in his own image, does he say that it is very good. What a commentary by God. on his work, right? That it was good. It was good work. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that we must notice that all of these obligations of creation, your work, your worship, and your marriage, all of them are within the construct or the framework of a covenant relationship with God. In fact, I say this because every single relationship that God ever has is within the framework of a covenant. It's not just something out there like God decides, oh, well, I think I'll do something with man and we'll have a relationship. And, you know, man can get on with it, and then if he fails, well, then I might talk to him or deal with him. No. Everything set within creation is set within this context of a covenant. Every time God establishes relationships, he does it within a covenant. What does that mean? It means God binds himself to himself to fulfill all the obligations that he lays upon himself to maintain this creation and so on. So creation in and of itself is not some mere mechanical existence as if it just runs by itself. Contrary to the ideas of some people about creation, creation is not God winding it up and letting it go. You know, it's not the old Swiss watch that some of you may still have, right? No, we have analog and digital, and we run on battery now. We no longer wind it up and let it go, and when it runs down, we wind it up again. That is not God. God does not wind up creation. It's not mechanical and let it go. No, creation is God's creation. It's an expression of God. Think of all the animals that God created and all the birds of the air and the differences and the wonder and the beauty and the glory. That's a reflection of God. That's the mind of God. It was interesting. I can't even remember the name of this little creature, but we get the magazine from the Institute of Creation Research, Acts and Facts of Creation for kids and for, there's another one for adults. I can't remember the name. I wish I could remember it. It's an axolotl or something. Axolotl. Thank you. An axolotl. I mean, I don't even know what an axolotl is, right? It's this little like salamander kind of creature that's got you know, hands and feet and little furry things that come out of it. Lives way down in the ocean. And our grandson just comes by and he goes, oh, an axolotl. I've never heard of an axolotl, you know? So, the wonder of the creation of God, right? The beauty of the creation of God. It is his creation. The confession of faith makes some remarkable, beautiful statements about this. For instance, it pleased the triune God for the manifestation of his eternal power and wisdom and goodness to create or to make all things, the world, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all that very good. That's what God did. And because God is the good creator, the confession goes on, of all things, he then upholds it, directs it, maintains it, governs all creatures and all things. And he does it by his most holy and wise providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge. This is God, right? By his immutable counsel for his own glory. Why did God ordain work? Why did God ordain worship? Why did God ordain marriage? For his glory. For his glory. Yes, for our good. There's no question. If we do it right, it's good. But it's for the glory of God. This is all about purpose. God never does anything without purpose or without intent. He always has purpose. And the ordinances, without question, have purpose. Work has purpose. Worship has purpose. Marriage has purpose. All related to God. And certainly, you'll notice the command to Adam in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day that you eat of it, the day you die. That command of God. It's in a covenant form, isn't it? We believe this is what we call a covenant works. Thomas Boston has this unique idea about the eternal covenant of redemption. And the covenant of grace. We believe that the covenant of grace springs out of the failure of Adam to maintain or uphold the covenant of works, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And this Genesis 3, 15 puts into play the covenant of grace. But Thomas Boston says that when you look at the eternal covenant of redemption, between the Father and the Son is that which is from the eternal perspective, but the covenant of grace is that which is from the temporal perspective as regards to us. Same covenant, same idea, that the eternal covenant of redemption is in and of itself a covenant of grace. Now that distinction may be or may not be. What I do know is that what you have here is a covenant of works in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, laid upon Adam. Conditions are laid down, promises are there contained within it, the parties are there, there's God and there's Adam to the covenant, and of course we know that Adam failed to break that. This means that the other man who is to come is going to keep the covenant of works, going to fulfill all the obligations that Adam failed to keep on our behalf. Everything God does, right out of Genesis, is in covenant form. Very significant. That's the first, second thing. Second thing, what's incredibly interesting, springing out of the covenant structure or relationships that we find here, is a connection to the law of God. That within this covenant framework, which affects work and worship and marriage, is the law of God. So every obligation, work, worship, marriage, is tied to the moral law of God, which is within man, by the way, at his creation. Man made in the image of God, possessing the knowledge of God, understanding God's law and will for him. So when God says in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, imposing upon Adam that you are now an image bearer, you bear my image, my likeness. That contained within that framework of the image of God, that this likeness to God is seen within the framework or the construct of the law of God. So let's just think about it. Take worship, for example. We talked about worship the last time. God's law says, number one, you shall have no other gods before me, right? No other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make a carved image or any likeness of anything. Number three, you shall not bow down to them, worship them. Number four, not commandments, but fourth point, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. All having to do with worship, right? The commandments of God, 1, 2, and 3, from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1-3. So when you think about worship, it's in relation to the law of God. But that's not all. Think about work, for example. We know from Exodus 20, verse 9 and 15, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, commandment number 4. And commandment number 8, you shall not steal, meaning you shall be productive, you shall work so that you do not steal, and so on. That those commandments in Exodus chapter 20 are related to exactly what you find in the creation account laid upon Adam. 6 days you work, the seventh day you rest. You work for the glory of God. Think about marriage. You shall not commit adultery. Command number 7. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. Command number 10. Right out of Exodus chapter 20. Right out of the law of God. That is within the framework of what you discover here. That Adam doesn't have 5 wives or Eve doesn't have 10 husbands and whatever you like. No. It's very clear in the text that there is a union that takes place in the marriage that is one, not two, but the two become one. So it's easy when you think about the ordinances of creation as pre-fall, that as a result of that connection to a covenant relationship with God and to the law of God, that it's very easy to understand that what was pre-fall is therefore also post-fall. Just the difference is post-fall, you have to deal with sin. Sin's in the mix. When you come to worship God, sin. When you get married, sin. When you work, sin, right? Thorns and thistles, all that kind of stuff. We have to deal with those things. But they exist post-fall because they come from pre-fall. So we should see them as God's commands. Work, worship, and marriage. I refer to them as obligations. I like that because to me, an obligation is direct. An obligation is simple, right? It's easy to grasp. It's easy to understand. And because they're given to us by God, remember, everything that God made is very good. So if God has included and incorporated within his creation these obligations upon us, they are for our good. They're very good things. And I've tried to say all along that worship is great and good, and work is good, and marriage now is also good. You'll notice that these obligations are not given to the fish of the sea, right? Not given to the birds of the air, but given to Adam. Specifically to man. God does not tell the whales or the cockroaches, now, worship or work. But you know what? Isn't it interesting that even in the created kingdom of this world, there are these very ideas of work and worship and marriage, if you like. I say marriage between cockroaches because, okay, male and female. Right? There you are. Okay. So you see that even the hand of God in all the ideas that God invests in Adam pervade throughout all of his creation and exists there in some idea or some form. Male and female is a remarkable thing, right, in the animal kingdom, as we'll see a little bit later. Bible tells us that the heavens declare the what? The glory of God. The glory of God. Now, the Proverbs tell us that we should consider the ants. You know those little things that cause you trouble? Consider the ants, how industrious they are. How working they are. Right? You can learn from the ant. Don't be a sluggard. Don't be lazy. Work. Because the ants never cease working. Have you ever seen an ant? Never. Right? Ants don't ponder. Ants work. That's what they do, night and day, laboring. Because they have to store up for the future. Right? But these ordinances are for Adam. They're for man. They reflect our relationship to God. So I want to take this obligation, the ordinance of marriage. The first point I want to make about this is that marriage springs out of need. N-E-E-D. Right? Out of a necessity. Springs out of need. So look at chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him. So it's not good that man should be alone. And that need caused by man being alone and God saying, I will make a helper fit for him, springs out of the next two verses, verses 19 and 20. Now out of the ground, verse 19, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field, but for Adam. It was not found a helper fit for him. There it is, right? So it's not good that man should be alone. Why is it not good that man should be alone? Because there was not found a helper fit for him. So verse 18 is explained by verses 19 and 20. And notice in verse 19 that the Lord God had created every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and then he did something. He brought them to Adam, right? To see what Adam would call them. What an amazing thing, right? He brought every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens to Adam to see what he would name them. So here we have God creates cows, and Adam goes, yeah, that's a cow. God creates eagles, and Adam goes, yeah, that's an eagle. I name that eagle. I can see Adam saying, ah, that is so obviously Tyrannosaurus Rex, right? Or perhaps, here is the greatest of them all, Leviathan. Fire coming out of his nostrils, smoke coming out of him. Whoa, as Job tells us, as God tells Job about Leviathan, try your hand against Leviathan, you will never forget the battle. You will never overcome that animal, that beast. It's Adam, naming them, one after the other, right? God gives Adam responsibility. So notice verse 19, to see what he would call them, and whatever he called every living creature, that was its name. Whatever he said, that's a lion. That's a tiger. That was its name. And verse 20 sums all that up, right? The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. And will you notice that God doesn't intervene and say, Adam, I don't like that name. Don't name it that. There's nothing like that, right? God brings the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever he called them, that was its name. So God, why is that? Because God gave Adam dominion. God gave him authority. So if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 28, God blessed them, man and woman, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice five things. Number one, he says, be fruitful. Number two, he says, multiply. Number three, fill the earth. Number four, subdue it. Number five, have dominion. Over what? Fish, birds, every living creature that moves. Dominion implies responsibility. God gave it to Adam. What do you call them? That's their name. So how does, excuse me, verse 19, 20, how does that connect to verse 18? You see where our verse 18 starts? It's not good that a man should be alone. How is that determined? It's determined on the basis that every animal, every bird has a pair, right? There's a male and female. But when you look at Adam, there's no female, right? It's very clear. It's very obvious, right? So man's need is simply he's alone. Remember, we talk about need. Man's need is that he is alone and he has no helper. The birds have partners. Do you know some birds mate for life? Right? Bald eagles mate for life. Lovebirds mate for life. The beasts have partners. Lions and lionesses, right? They have their partners. All according to their kind, okay? But not Adam. Verse 18 of chapter 2. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Why? Because all the beasts have partners, but nothing was found suitable for Adam. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, this gives us an overview of creation and what God did, right? So we know in the creation of Adam, verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them, notice them, not just the man, right? There's some ideas out there that it's only the man that has authority and power. No, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And then when you get to chapter 2 is fleshing out those kinds of details, right? Filling in details for us. The animals come to Adam and he calls them by name. And you will notice in chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And that verse, chapter 2, verse 7, explains chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. I think I said last time, you'll notice that how did God create Adam in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27? He did not say, let there be. All along, he has been saying, right, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. Then there was, and there was, and there was. But in verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, let us make man in our image. And chapter 2, verse 7, implies three things. You'll notice it says three things, I should say. Number one, Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. Number two, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And number three, Adam became a living soul or a living creature. Now, why is that significant? Because that is significant because if Adam is to have a partner, she has to be like him, right? She has to be like him. She will have to be exactly like him. I mean, eagles never pair up with cows. Do they? No. They don't pair up with cows. God says in chapter 2, verse 18, I will make a helper. I will make a helper fit for him. There's a little Hebrew preposition there. You notice a helper fit for him. Some translations might say suitable for him, all right? Suitable to him. I will make a helper like him. Like him. You notice it's not the other way around. A very important distinction, right, in marriage to understand this, that the man is not the helper. Very, very, very fundamental. Very fundamental. Now, it doesn't mean men don't help their wives. Of course, they help their wives. Okay? But he's making someone a partner that makes Adam complete, lacking nothing. He needs the helper suitable for him. Without the helper, he's incomplete. In fact, Adam, as he's naming, husband and wife, lion and lioness, right? Names them. He sees with his eyes. He feels within himself. You know, Adam is not like us in his creation. This is a man who is magnificent and beautiful and glorious, filled with the knowledge of God. We kind of just take ourselves and, well, that's Adam looks like me, you know, back in the garden. No, Adam is magnificent. He's incredible. The moment he fell, he plunged humanity into ruin. And, of course, all kinds of things happen. He has long life, right? Adam dies at, I think, 930 years of age. Think of that. Very different to us, okay? So when God says, I will make a helper fit for him, it's out of humanity. It has to be human. The woman, the partner, has to be humanity. And so Adam's helper will be like he is, will be human. And you notice in back in chapter 1, verse 27, that it says God created man as male and female. Now that doesn't mean, dear brothers and sisters, that Adam is feminine, nor does it mean that Eve is masculine. Okay? Common, unlike the ideas of today, where men are feminine and women are masculine. It's not what God does. It's not how God describes it. It says he creates them. Male and female, he created them. And immediately there's a distinction that is made, right? The helper of chapter 2, verse 18, I will make a helper suitable or fit for him, is based on the great observance that Adam has a need that has to be satisfied and has to have a partner. Because you can see it among the birds, you can see it among the beasts of the field, you can see it everywhere, and especially as verse 20 puts it, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And this helper is obviously, when you go back to chapter 1, verse 27, the female part of man. Male and female equals man, humanity, mankind, humankind, if you like. So will you notice, which is obvious, right? Adam doesn't choose his partner. God chose Eve. God created Eve. Adam doesn't choose his female. Adam doesn't get to choose his helper. It's God who chooses for Adam. It's God who designs for Adam. In other words, what Adam lacks and what Adam needs, God supplies perfectly. So we have to say, as using the language of Scripture, male and female, man and woman are the design of God. That's all. Now, what you have in creation is the design of God, men and women, right? What we are busy doing is tampering with design, right? Tampering with creation so that men are no longer men and women are no longer women. We've brought that down to the level of our school children, where school children don't even know if they're boys or girls. It's very clear from what God says, how he made them, right? And they are meant, notice they are meant for each other. Because God says, I need to make a helper fit, suitable, like him, meant for him. So how does the helper part, how does the helper actually come into existence? Divine surgery, right? Divine surgery. Verse 21 and 22 say, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. Surgery, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Now, there's some serious anesthesiology here, right? Deep sleep. deep sleep to fall upon man. In fact, the phrase, deep sleep, if you like, is the word for a supernatural stupor. You're out for the count. You're not waking up unless God wakes you up. It's the same word, by the way, that's used for Abraham, when God in Genesis 15 caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. God put him out. God put him under. right? And he was exposed to all those visions and stuff that he saw. So God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. What was the surgery, right? So the Bible says he took a rib and then closed up its place with flesh. Now, this is my personal opinion. I'm inclined to believe that Adam bore no scar in his side after the surgery. Closed it up, the flesh in its place. Adam didn't go, "Wow, what is that?" No, just like he was. But God had removed something from him, and from the something that he had removed, he made a woman. And I say that because of his comment, Adam's comment in verse 23, right? This, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You know, theistic evolutionists, they don't believe the Bible. I know evolutionists don't believe the Bible, but theistic evolutionists are the worst, right? Because they claim theistic as part of their mantra. No, there's nothing theistic about theistic evolution, right? They deny a literal rib. In fact, there's some ideas, well, this is just, the word means the side. Well, that's true. It does mean the side. But it's no question God opened up the side, right, of man and then did something to the man when he had opened up the side. He took something out, Bible says, right? And they change, theistic evolutionists, they change God formed or made in verse 22. Notice verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. They changed that from an actual act of God to a process. Isn't that evolution? A process, right? Process of time. But the language is clear. God certainly did something to Adam, right? Verse 21, he opened him up, took something out, and closed him up again. And specifically, verse 22 says, that rib he used to make someone. He built a woman out of the rib of Adam, right? From Adam, he built the woman. Notice it says, verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So we discover from this both male and female are the creation of God, are the direct creation of God. And in verse 22, it's God who brings the woman to Adam. Remember, God brought all the animals to Adam. What will you name them? Now he brings the woman to Adam. And Adam, you know, he doesn't say, "Huh, what is this?" No. Instant recognition, right? Instant recognition. One of my kind. She's like me. She's from me. An instant recognition that this woman that God has made and brought to him is like him. Because notice his specific identification, verse 23. This at last. Ha! You see? It's like he breathes, oh, sigh of relief. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And it's Adam, she shall be called woman, who names woman because she was taken out of man. Is this important? Yep. You know why? Because this lies behind marriage. This lies behind marriage. The creation of Adam and Eve, the creation of man and woman, the creation of male and female lies behind marriage. That's why verse 24 begins the way it does, therefore. In light of this, right, therefore. And then, of course, you get the great statements by marriage. So it's on this basis, verse when you have the therefore, on this basis a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife. Who's his wife? His woman, right? That's who it is. Adam, hold fast to your wife, to Eve. And Scripture makes the point that the only union established by God is between a male and a female. Did you hear what I said there? The only relationship that God established is between a male and a female, a man and a woman. Not a man and a man, and not a woman and a woman. But simply and only between a male and a female and a man and a woman. And this distinction is all over Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The distinction, male and female. man and woman, derived from the observation of the beasts who have a female and a male counterpart. No ifs, no buts. No debating the creation of God. No questioning the creation of God. Well, you know, some people, they are really in and of this body that they have, but they're a woman or they're a man, but they're not really what they appear to be, right? No. No ifs, no buts. They are what they are by the creation of God. It's quite a very powerful passage to speak to our time, because in our time we are fragmenting, dismantling creation and doing the same to marriage, right, which is connected to creation. It's everywhere. I don't know what our children will do or our grandchildren will do in the years that lie ahead. What will it be like in 20 years' time? If it's like what it is now, what will it be in 20 years' time? Perhaps the Lord will have come by then. Now, you'll notice here that marriage involves separation, right, from family. Therefore, a man, verse 24, shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. There's an independence, right? You set up your own unit. It's a new unit, a new structure, new family. And it also involves permanence, right? Holding fast, cleaving. What's the result of that? They shall be one flesh. That's what it says. The two become one. Adam and Eve become one flesh. A union of two that equals one. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Where does marriage come? It comes from God. Where does this whole structure of marriage come from? It comes from God. Only from God. It's God who designed it. To tamper with it, to mess with it, to violate it, it's going to bring complications. It's going to bring consequences, right? Verse 25 explains the one flesh thing, right? No shame in nakedness. They were both naked and not ashamed. You know what that is? That's God's way of saying, this is pure, this is undefiled, this is good. And the nakedness and the not being ashamed in the context of marriage implies beauty in marriage from the hand of God. So this marriage union that God has designed, brought the woman to the man, is a beautiful thing. And it's much more than a sexual relationship, right? It's certainly a spiritual relationship that's existence here. And there's no guilt attached to it. And there's no shame. And there's no sin. Because this is pre-fall. This is how it should be. This is truly a union from God, designed by God. Benefits and blessings all connected to that. What is that? This is chapter 1, verse 28, right? Be fruitful and multiply. What is that? That implies reproduction. That implies progeny, right? Having children, that's the blessing of marriage. Huh. That's normal, by the way, to have children, right? It's to be expected. When people get married, they will have children. The idea that two people would decide to get married and then determine among themselves that they will not have children is unbiblical. It's not biblical. The idea that you decide we're not having children. We're going to get married, but we're not having children, because the natural expectation of marriage is to have children by the design of God. Now, I know there are husbands and wives who cannot have children, who would love to have children, right? They cannot, but they would love to. You know, we have the great doctrine in the Bible called adoption. You've heard of it? All of you are adopted, including me, right? It's a great doctrine. God adopted us. As sons and daughters, adoption is available for those who are unable to have children. They certainly can try. Before Adam sins, marriage is fully operational by God. Right? Here it is. They're the conditions. Adam and Eve, a particular unit. Independent, permanent. Satisfying their need. The lack of need. It is, if you like, a covenantal relationship. You certainly understand that from the New Testament. God has designed marriage pre-fall to reflect union and unity that cannot be broken. Isn't it remarkable to you that when the Apostle Paul defines or talks about the church, he describes the church and the relationship to Christ as the marriage relationship? Christ is the husband and the church is the bride, and they're one together. What marriage is. A little microcosm. Your marriage, a little microcosm of the church, what exists between Christ and his bride, his people. Jesus tells us, we know from Matthew 19 and Mark 10, that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, right? From Genesis chapter 2, 24 and 25. But you know, we live in a world where the ordinances of God, work, worship, marriage, have been assaulted and continue to be assaulted. You see, I think if you dismantle marriage, it's going to have an effect on work, and it's certainly going to have an effect on worship. Man becomes independent. Man becomes self-centered. Woman becomes self-centered. Women become independent. All of these ideas, not meant to be. They're meant to be two who become one, reflecting perfect union and harmony. And we live in this world where the ordinances of our God have been assaulted. I know, because of sin in Genesis 3, that work is tough. Guess what? You have to go to work tomorrow. It's hard sometimes. It's tough. Yeah, I get it. I know that. And you know, worship has been twisted, right, in this fallen world. Men worship what they please. They worship themselves. They have no idea of what it means to worship God. They worship themselves, worship ideas. And marriage has fallen into disrepute. It's become defiled. It's no longer what it was designed by God to be and is designed only by God to be. No, we've created our own ideas of marriage. I know it's only by God's grace that I can glorify God. It's the same for you. You can only glorify God by His grace towards you. His grace towards you, by the way, in work and in worship and in marriage. I need God's grace in all of those. So do you. We all do, right? And by the way, isn't this life? Isn't working and worshiping and marriage life? Just normal, ordinary life with the design of God behind it, the beauty of God in it. And yes, now sin has entered, but in Christ, there is a recovery of what Adam plunged us into. In fact, in the fall of Adam, the image of God in man is defiled and defaced. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, that image is being recovered and is being recovered so that we are all being more and more conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. The reversing of the curse, right? From Genesis 3. So this is our world. And this is what we face. And I trust that these little insights into the pre-fall ordinances have been of help to us. Because we do work and we do worship and we do marry. And it will be ongoing. And we will live our lives with our sins and our sinfulness in the framework of what God has designed. I close with this. God's design reflects who God is. So what does that mean for me and what does it mean for you? It means this. We work for God. You work for God. I know you may have a boss. I know you may have your own business. You work for God. Not only that, but you worship God. Not somebody else. Not money. Not sport. Not entertainment. You worship God. That's what God designed for you and me. To work and to worship. To work for Him, to worship Him. And we marry. We marry because of Him. Because He did it. He brought it into existence. That's why we marry. Not because I expect to get something out of marriage, which I do, but because God has given us a gift in all of these things, and we glorify Him when we engage in them. So may the Lord help us to understand these things. Let's pray together. Father, these are important things. They're wonderful things for us to think about because they help us now that we see Genesis chapter 3 and what we have to contend with and face and deal with in life, how hard it has become, and all these difficulties of life and our sins, they infest our work and our worship and our marriages. We want to bring all of that to You and give it to You and say we want to please You, Lord, and we want to fulfill what You have designed for us because it's good and it's wonderful. We thank You that Your word is so clear, helping us to understand these things so that we can live them and practice them. And so we praise you for that. And we ask that you would help us to understand these things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.